All right, Acts chapter number 1, and the first verse there where it says, "The former treatise have I read, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." And that statement there, I mean, most of us are pretty familiar with the Bible, and we've been through Faith Bible Institute and such, and so we see that. But that statement identifies us, the author of the book of Acts, even though not by name, because it ties us back to the Gospel of Luke, because both books are written by Luke to someone named Theophilus. Though Luke is never named as the author of these books in either one of them, there are some good reasons why he probably is. I'm not going to take the time to do that, but I just want to tie the two of them together because he wrote these books, both the book of Acts and the book, the Gospel of Luke, are written to a guy by the name of Theophilus, and that name means either a friend of God or it means a lover of God. But anyway, I want to draw attention to what Luke writes about here in this first verse here in Acts. And also, we're going to go over to the Gospel of Luke in a minute. But what he says about, what he says to Theophilus concerning Jesus and concerning Christianity. He says, unto the day, he's writing to Theophilus, he says, until of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, talking about the Gospel of Luke, the former treatise, he says, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And it says this, to whom also he showed himself after by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And I call your attention to those words. He came and he spent 40 days with them, speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. But it says there that he, after his passion, he showed himself to them by many infallible proofs. And that idea is to serve the Christian, the person of Jesus Christ. And Luke makes the point also to Theophilus that as he showed himself alive to the apostles for a period of 40 days after his death and resurrection. Why does he take the time to do that? We've already seen the accounts and the Gospels of the resurrection, but Jesus did it, I think, because he wanted the apostles to be assured or convinced that he was who he said he was. In fact, the book of Romans, Paul said, Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. But Jesus wanted these disciples, these apostles, to have assurance and be convinced that he was who he said he was, and that all the time that they'd spent with him, all the things that they had done, they were convinced of that he had done what he said, and he would do what he said he would do. And so he wanted them to have confidence, and he wanted them to have the courage to witness for him after he ascended to heaven. And they would know that all of the things that he had told them was absolutely. Look over to the Gospel of Luke, if you would. Gospel of Luke. Look at chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We'll go ahead and read all. I was just going to read verses 3 and 4, but we'll start in verse 1. It says this. It says, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." And So Luke is speaking about those that told him about this, that they were eyewitnesses, ministers of the word. But verse 3, it says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." And then verse 4, "that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." That thou mightest know the certainty. Again, that whole idea of making sure that Theophilus and others that would read, even the person of the apostles, that they would have that confidence. They were sure in their hearts of what they had learned. They were convinced. The Lord and Luke wanted there to be a conviction in the heart of Theophilus, but also in the heart of the apostles, his people, us as well, that Christianity, following Jesus Christ, was the truth. And it's very important. It seems strange that I would say that, but the truth is these guys were eyewitnesses back here in the book of Acts, and they had listened to that. But he wanted them to have some, let me say it like this, he wanted them to have some conviction about what they were doing, that it was absolutely the truth, and they were willing to pay a price for that. He wanted them to have that conviction. You know, Christianity is an exclusive faith. And what that means is this: it's exclusive only to those who meet the qualifications for it. It makes some great restrictions. It makes some great statements concerning itself, concerning the truth. And my thought is, are you convinced of these things tonight? Do you have that conviction that what you believe is the truth? Because if you don't, it'll show up in your life. It'll show up later on in life. It'll show up where you won't be willing to do certain things. You won't be willing to take a stand. What I'm saying is, Christianity, we have to be careful, but Christianity makes some statements that are absolutely exclusive, that you can't just slide in without understanding the truth. What I mean by that is this: Christianity teaches this. It teaches that the God of the Bible is the only true God. Now, there's a lot of gods. There's Buddha, and there's Muhammad. Oh, I guess Muhammad's not a god. Allah's not. And you know, some of our people some Americans have made statements that Allah and the God of the Bible are the same person. That's not true at all. The Bible makes a claim that the God of the Bible is the only true God, and if you don't worship him, you don't worship the true God. Let's look at some verses here just to kind of get you to see this tonight. Jeremiah chapter number 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah 10 and verse 10. Jeremiah 10, verse 10. It says here, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power, he hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion." But simply stating, Jeremiah says, the Lord, he is the true God. He is the true God. Turn back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, if you would. Chapter 45 in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45. Missionary from Thailand preached here a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night. But Isaiah 45, spends a lot of time. There's a number of places I could go, but I want to just read these scriptures to you. Isaiah 45, verse 5 says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Look over to verse 18. Verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Verse 21, tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. I think God in that chapter wants the readers to understand he is God and there is no other. He is the true God. That's what Christianity's statement is. It's not there's no compromise there in this matter of Christianity. Christianity is a conclusive, a certain teaching, and it's very exclusive in its teaching. And one of the things that it talks about is this: the God of the Bible is the only true God. Let me give you a New Testament verse too. That's John chapter 17. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And look at verse 3. See how important this is to know the true God. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so, we're talking about conviction. We're talking about being convinced of some things and in the sense of being understanding that Christianity makes some exclusive claims. There are claims that it makes that must be held to. They must be believed. Second thing the Bible makes the statement is this. Look over to chapter 14 of John. John chapter 14 and verse number 6. To know that true God, the way a person comes to know that true God is only through Jesus Christ. A very familiar verse to us, John 14, 6. Jesus says, "I saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus Christ, there's only one true God. And that's the God of Christianity. And there's only one way to come to know that true God. And it is only through the person of Jesus Christ. You cannot know him any other way. And therefore, when we meet people that say, well, I believe in God, I go to church, that ought to raise some questions to us and cause us to say, wait, I want to go a little farther with this. I want to talk about this. It ought to bring some conviction to us in that sense. So Matthew 11 and verse 27, I'll read it to you. Jesus is speaking. He says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And so again, we come to this place that Jesus Christ is the only way a person can get to this God. The third exclusive claim that I want to give to you tonight is this. The Bible is the only true revelation of God. You really can't know about this God apart from the Word of God. It's the only true revelation. That is, these shows we watch on TV or these, they used to do these 2020 things about people that came back from the dead and said these things. Those aren't true. Those aren't true. I'm not saying, let me say, like, well, I should stop that. They may really have experienced that. But who they saw was not God, it was the devil. It was a demon. Because the only one we can tell for sure that went to heaven and came back was Paul. And Paul said, I can't tell you what I saw, what I heard there and what I saw. God put restrictions on me. And so the Bible's the only true revelation. And therefore, Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 20, he said this, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And so Isaiah makes the point, listen, that if they don't coincide with what Scripture says, it's not true. It's not true. Jesus said in John 17:17, Father, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word. Scriptures, verse 18 of Revelation 22, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. And so there's only one true God. Jesus Christ is the only way you can know that true God. And that true God and the way to the true God is only revealed in the Holy Bible, the Holy Scriptures. That is the only way it is revealed. It's very exclusive. It doesn't fit well in the society in which we live today. They're not very tolerant of that sort of a belief. But let me give you one more thing. The gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel, which is the way of salvation, or the message of how to get to salvation, tells you how to come to know Christ, what you must believe and confess to know, have salvation. It's contained in the Scripture. It's the only way a person can get right with God and go to heaven. The only possible way is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 said, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Speaking of Jesus Christ. And Paul wrote in Galatians 1 and verse 9, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. And so what we see here is this, that as Luke wrote this in Acts chapter number 1, and he wrote to these believers, wrote to us, and concerning this church in the book of Acts, he was writing that there had to be a conviction. That's why the believers needed the conviction that what they had, who they knew in Jesus Christ, and what they had witnessed of him, and what they believed was the truth. Now, I know that you believe that. But I'm just telling you that life has a way of messing with you. And there comes some times when you find yourself in predicaments and you find yourselves in trials and you begin to struggle, and or maybe things don't go well for you, and you're thinking about maybe just toning it down or stepping aside to do something else, and you find yourself, and what Luke is writing about is there's a necessity for a people and for the church to have a conviction about these things, to understand that these are infallible proofs. Luke wrote in the gospel, it's a certainty. You can be assured of them no matter how you feel and no matter what you're experiencing in your personal life. These are infallible. And even when your head and your heart and all of that is going on, you have to come back to that. And you can't necessarily change how you feel, but you can think right. And if you'll think right, your feelings will come around. They'll change. But what we find is that a lot of people get to this place and they get in pressure and they get in positions and they say, well, I mean, I don't know if it's really real. I don't know if it's really true. And they struggle with these things. But Luke said Jesus spent 40 days with the apostles, being seen of them and convincing them of these through many infallible proofs. And the reason is because you need to believe that for yourself and for your family, but you need to believe it for the people you live next to, and for the people that in your extended family that don't believe it, and for the people you work with, and for this unbelieving world. They need some people that have some conviction in their life about this stuff, and therefore are willing to say, no, that's not right. That's not true. What you believe, that's not true. That'll condemn you. That'll condemn you. I'm going to tell you the truth, whether you want to hear it or not, or I'm going to stand and tell you what the truth is. There's not a bunch of gods. You can't believe and just have an idea of who God is and expect that's going to be okay. That's not. There needs to be some conviction, and that's what Luke's writing about here, and he's writing, that's why I think what Jesus did, those infallible proofs that he showed to his apostles. So being convinced or having conviction about this is important, but that's not all. Look at verse 4 again. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. And so that's interesting that after 40 days, Jesus ascends back to heaven. And before he does, he tells those apostles that he's just been walking with and fellowshipping with and probably answering all kinds of questions. He's been talking to them and teaching them about the things of the kingdom that are coming, that this is now the kingdom of God is now and it's going forth and they need to be busy in that kingdom. But he says, before you do this, imagine how excited they must have been. I mean, after the fear, you know, of seeing somebody they knew had died. But imagine how excited they must have been a day or two after when they fellowship with Jesus and saying, man, Lord, I thought it was all over. I didn't know what to think when I saw you on that cross. I didn't know what to think. But imagine the and as he began to teach them about the kingdom and what was coming, going to come to pass and all of these things, can you imagine? They must have said, man, turn us loose, Lord. Turn us loose. But Jesus said, no, conviction's not enough. You can't do this by yourself. You need to go back and wait for the promise of the Father. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And that's what I'm saying. They were excited. They were ready. They thought it was time now that their 2.5 or 3 years with Jesus was going to pay off. They were on the top floor with the king, and they were going to have great positions, and they will have great positions. But not now. But they were excited to do that. Verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. There not only needs to be conviction, but we need God has made a provision for us, or he's given us a provision. We need something more than conviction. The disciples have really been given orders. In verse 8, he gives them orders to go and tell what they had seen and experienced. And they were, I can imagine they were fearless, daring perhaps, willing to just go forth and challenge the Jews, the Pharisees, and all of those things. And they may have felt special, but I want you to understand, you can't do the Word of God, or you can't do the work of God just because you feel good. I mean, it is nice to feel good, but as I mentioned before about the feelings change. They change. And maybe tomorrow you won't feel so good about your convictions. You won't feel the same way about them. But it's not that you just you can't do the work of God just because you feel good or you feel bad. The point is you just that we you and I can't do the work of God, period, no matter how good we feel, no matter how excited we are. We can't do the work of God. Listen to John chapter 15 and verse number 5. Jesus said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." And that's why Jesus commanded them to go back to Jerusalem and wait. And that's why the Bible teaches us that we ought to yield ourselves every day to the control of the Spirit of God who lives within us. And I'll confess to you that very often I have a tendency to go about my own plans and business without taking the time to ask Him and to seek Him. Jesus commanded them to go back and wait for the promise of the Father, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit came upon these fellows here, and they were empowered. The church cannot be the church without the Holy Spirit. It cannot be what God intends it to be, and you cannot be what God intends you to be without that. He empowers us to do that. He empowers us to do the work. Let me see. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse number 4. Chapter 2 and verse number 4. It says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Look at verse number 38. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." But the whole point, I guess what I wanted to show you, those aren't exactly the right verses, but throughout the early chapters of the book of Acts, you see the disciples empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work of God, to carry forth on those convictions that they have. It's a good thing to have those convictions, but in and of itself, that's not enough. You need the power of the Holy Spirit upon you because He empowers us. The second thing, though, that I want you to see about the Holy Spirit is this, that He comforts us. He comforts us. Acts chapter 9 and verse number 31. Acts chapter 9, verse number 31. Acts chapter 9 is the conversion of Saul, and he gets saved. But he's had the Christians in all of the area of Israel and Damascus and Judea. They were all in an uproar because Saul had been persecuting them. Many of them had been locked up and put in prison. Some had been put to death. Stephen had been stoned. And so that's what's going on. And I want to understand the that was there when the disciples said, "Are you going to put the kingdom into place now?" was long gone at that period of time. They were just trying to stay alive, and there was much sorrow and much hurt, and the church of the disciples had been scattered all over in Acts chapter number 8. But notice verse 31 of Acts chapter 9. After Saul gets saved, it says this, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." The Holy Spirit also comforts us as the people of God. We're talking about those changing of feelings. Do you know, you don't live up here all the time. You couldn't take it. But you also shouldn't live down here all the time. But what I want you to understand is that the Holy Spirit comforts us. I liked what Brother Bryce said. I'd kind of dawned on me. I had heard that history before of that verse of the love of God being written on the wall of an insane asylum. And that's where they had found that third verse. You think about those words. I think I even had read somewhere about even that rabbi or that's where those words, they eventually hunted them down, where those marvelous words had come from. But do you think of a fella that was in a mental institution, such that he writes graffiti on the wall of his room? He can't be very stable. And yet the words that he wrote were words that brought comfort. Bryce is exactly right, and I think it's been true. We've seen a couple. If you study that, one of the reasons I had these guys who do some hymn histories over this last couple of months is because I wanted you to know that the songs that you sing, they mean something. They meant something to the people that wrote them. It's interesting that that song, that the love of God, that written on the walls of an insane asylum. William Cooper wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way." We say his name, Cowper. I want to say it's, maybe there is a fountain filled with blood. I don't know if he's the author of that. Is he, William Cooper? Huh? There is a fountain. Did you do the hymn history on him? Okay. And Josiah talked about him. He was a good friend of John Newton's, but he tried to kill himself on a couple of occasions. He was so depressed and so discouraged. And yet, he understood, the words came and comforted him. And they came out of his mouth. And you think about the words of that song. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The idea of that is the working of the Holy Spirit. Listening to one, I won't take you through there, but a lady that has a couple of hymns that I've been reading about and listening to, and the life of suffering, ill. One of the things the guy I was reading said this. You know, he said we don't understand that the people in the 16, the 17, the 18, maybe not the 18, but those centuries before us, they dealt with pain on an everyday basis because they didn't have access to the pills and the shots that we have. I heard that the other day, and I was thinking about my grandson Chase that had got his tooth knocked out, and he did okay. He didn't have pain after that. I don't know if it was adrenaline. After he got done at that dentist and we were taking him home, and I had to stop at the pharmacy, and they gave him a pretty heavy duty painkiller, and the pharmacist was just dragging her feet, didn't want to give it to me. And I said, "Look, I got this little boy in the car." And by the time I got out there, boy, he was struggling. My wife just had him kind of in a bear hug, trying to comfort him and help him. You know, people live like that all their life. I'm chasing a rabbit here, and I need to get back on track. But I was thinking about that with Sam. The pain that he's in. Imagine the pain he'd be in if there was no Novocaine, if there was no painkillers. Man, how would you sleep tonight? How did people deal with that? Well, I don't know how lost people dealt with it. Most of them through drunkenness and maybe drugs. But how did God's people deal with depression? Sorrow. The comfort of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. And that's the idea here. The Holy Spirit powers us, He comforts us, He directs us. And you know, if you'll understand, if you'll have that conviction, what God wants us to do is have that conviction so that and be dependent upon the Spirit of God and allow Him to lead us. Acts chapter 16. And verse 6, it says, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia." Paul wanted to go into Asia, and the Holy Spirit said, "No, you can't go there." And Paul was sensitive and in touch with the Holy Spirit enough to know that he could not go into Asia. It says this, "After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." That's Acts 16, verses 7. And if you read down to the next two verses, 8 and 9, you'll find that the Holy Spirit, let me just take this off, okay? The Holy Spirit directed them to Philippi because he forbade them. And sometimes, because we are not trusting in the provision that God has made for us, we don't ask the Spirit of God what to do in situations like that. And we go on and force our way through and we do our own thing. And so there has to be conviction. We have a provision. And then the third thing is there needs to be some participation on our part. Look at verse 8. It says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." The purpose that the Lord left and he gave to the church involves taking the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. You know, there are not enough missionaries. There are not enough pastors, there are not enough Bible college students and all of that to cover all that ground. That means every Christian has to do that. Every Christian has to take the gospel. And that's really what this is talking about. It's not, I understand here he gives it to the apostles, but we recognize the apostles, what they represent. They represent the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the churches are made up of Christians, and that's what it is. So there has to be participation by the believers in these things that go on. And then let me give you one more thing that'll help you to participate. Verse 9, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." You need anticipation. You need conviction. And you need to understand the conviction that is there. You need to be, you need to be convinced that what you have is right and what you have is the truth. And I know that we would say, I am convinced. I am. I know that's the truth, Pastor. I'm not swayed from that. But if you are convinced, I want to ask you, when's the last time you told somebody? Because as we said, there's only one God. Only one. Doesn't do to just believe in a God. You have to believe there's one true God. There's only one way to know that true God, and that's through Jesus Christ. Specifically, no other way. We know that. We're convinced of that. But we know people that don't know that. That actually, if we were going to say something, they're convinced that when they die, they're going to stand before God, and God's going to say, "Oh man, you tried so hard. Come on in." But you know better, and I know better, and we ought not keep our mouth shut when we have the opportunity to open it. Now we ought to rely upon the Holy Spirit, and we ought to carry out His purpose. But listen, one day Jesus is returning. There is anticipation. That's what verses 10 and 11 speak about. And when they heard these words, they were reminded the first coming was over, and now the second coming's the goal. And we're closer now than we've ever been. Jesus is going to return, but we have until then to be the church that Jesus wants us to be, and to be the witnesses to those we come in contact with who are lost. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll be done.
1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. It says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. That just simply means that we know that you're saved. We know you're the saved. For our gospel came not unto you. This is how we know you're saved. You bear witness of it. Came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, that's their surrounding areas, but also in every place. Your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols. They turned to the true God from the idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son. There's the anticipation from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. What do we need? We need conviction. We need the provision. We have the provision if we believe. We have the provision of the Holy Spirit. We need the participation. We need to participate in the giving of the gospel. We need to be busy doing that. And then the way that will keep us doing that is with the anticipation that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. You are going to see him again. And I'm not, that's not a threat, that's a promise, in the sense of the sense. Don't worry, but you'll have regrets if you don't use your life effectively in this world. You'll regret folks you didn't speak to that you should have spoken to. So let's be who God wants us to be. Let's do the things the Lord would have us to do. Let's pray tonight. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the privilege, Lord, to open the scriptures tonight. I pray that you would use it in our lives, and you would remind us, Lord, that though we know some truths, or maybe, Lord, that's our fear. We don't know enough of the truth. But there's not anybody in here, Father, that doesn't know enough to tell another how they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to trust in the Holy Spirit who lives within us, to be bold in our life and in our witness, to live in such a way as to be a testimony for Christ among our friends and family. And Lord, take opportunities that you give to us that we would do so. And Lord Jesus, we do tonight look for you to come. We look for you to return. But Lord, as we look for that and we hope for that, we are reminded of so many people that, Lord, are our acquaintances or our extended family, that, Lord, we've really never really pressed. We've really never sat down. We've said, there'll be another time to talk to my uncle. There'll be another time to talk to my sister. But, Lord, help us today to be faithful to you and to look and listen to the Spirit of God and be faithful tomorrow where we go, that if you give us the opportunity to witness for Christ, we'll do so. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.